This is our eighth session of studying the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 8. Anybody remember anything from our last time? I know it's been a whole year since we met. Well, we were in chapter 7. Remember what chapter 7 is? It's Stephen. Stephen before the high priest and his associates. And the high priest asked him about all the accusations brought against him. Are these things so? Which was just a wonderful opportunity. Which, by the way, you guys may get from time to time as we move on. People will bring you before the authorities with all kinds of false accusations. And then they'll say, are these things so? And Stephen was not intimidated. What do you think Stephen was thinking? Here I am, and called before the high muckety mucks. Well, I mean, if you think about it, he had to know that what he was going to say was going to get him killed. Well, possibly anything he said, but he could have folded. He could have said, no, they misunderstood. I'm solid with you guys. But he didn't. He took that as an opportunity and to take them to school. And he started, if you recall, a rendition of the history of the Hebrew nation. And he started right back in Abraham, talking about coming out of Mesopotamia, encountering God, and how he had no possession in the land that God told him to go to after his father died, the land that they lived in, and he begins to give them a history. And he goes on and he starts talking about Moses, because the Jews greatly regard the giving of Torah, God's instruction, that's their deal. God spoke to us through Moses. He called us out. He said we're his special people, and he gave us instructions. And so he goes systematically, starting at the beginning of Moses. Moses doesn't start out real good, right? No, Moses comes, you know, he lives his life from infancy to adulthood till he's 40 years old. 40 years he spends living with the Pharaoh in his household while his people suffered. And he didn't do anything about it. And then God starts to stir his heart, and he goes out to see how his people are doing, and they're being abused. Can you ask them to be a little quieter? Thank you. And so he goes through this rendition of Moses coming under the auspices of God to go and give leadership to the people, and they rejected him. And then he goes on and talks about Moses out in the wilderness and his encounter with the Lord, how God had, he's in the house of Pharaoh. He could have done a lot of good for his people on a political end, on an economic end. He could have whispered in Pharaoh's ear, but he didn't do any of that. And then he steps up and he sees abuse going on, and it stirs his heart, and he steps in and he commits murder. And when he does the same thing for his brothers, trying to bring peace, they reject him and he's driven out of Egypt. He encounters God in the wilderness, and God says, you're my man. I want you to go set the people free. Tells him what to do. He goes back and he starts to speak to the people. This is the Moses that they rejected by saying, who do you think you are? A ruler over us? And later it turns out, yes, he is the ruler. And he relates that Moses and his call of God and the rejection of the people of his call by God. And then he raises up the picture of the Messiah, called of God to set his people free, eternally free, and they rejected him. And in our discussion last week, I said to us, we have to be careful that we don't reject the instruction of God through the Messiah. You know, there are a lot of people that claim to be believers, but they really don't want God telling them what to do. In fact, there are lots of people that claim to be Christians that think that it's already done, that God's done with them because they made their verbal confession or slipped their hand up when nobody was looking, or however, but that God really has no call on their life. And Stephen is bringing this and putting it in their face. And for some reason, they didn't receive that. They didn't like being confronted. Do we like to be confronted? Okay, so here we are. We're living our happy Christian lives so far in the land of promise here in America. And we're mostly being left alone. But judgment begins at the house of God. And if the righteous are barely saved, what about the unbelievers? And I believe that we're at the time now where God is beginning to bring judgment on the house of God. And as he starts to speak to us, there are a lot of acceptable answers. But we've always done it this way is not one of them. And as God begins to speak to us and confront us on things that we're so sure of, we have to be careful that we don't have a haughty attitude. If they had a nickel's worth of humility, then they would have been rebuked of God and they would have repented. But rather than that, they rose up on their religious horse and said, "Who do you think you are to speak to us like this?" Because there's nothing in Stephen's testimony, there's nothing in Stephen's confrontation of them that is wrong. If you look at the scripture, he accuses them. He says, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute?" And historically, the Jews know that that's true. I mean, prophets that they exalt now as righteous and they read their books and so on and so forth, it was they and their ancestors that rejected them. And we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves in a similar situation as God starts pulling a rug out from under us. Because believe me, under persecution, the church is not going to look like what it looks like now. And there are going to be a lot of people that are going to have trouble with that. It's already begun. So anyhow, he rebukes them. They respond in a hostile and non-biblical way, and they pull them outside of the town and they stone them to death. And we left off basically with they covered their ears and crying out with a loud voice, they rushed at him with one impulse, driving him out of the city, and they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid down their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." After he said this, he died. You know, Jesus said that there was a time coming when those that killed us would think they were doing service to God. And I imagine there were people there that day that thought they were doing service to God. Wow, I don't want to be on the wrong side of that deal. I really don't. And you know, there are people in the body of Christ that offend me. But I can't be offended unless the Lord is offended. We have to be careful that we're praying for the churches that don't do it the way we do it, as long as they're really genuinely in the Lord, praying that God would have his sovereign will and that he would continue to bring his body together. And I don't think it's going to look like what maybe some of us thought it would look like over the years. I think that external coming together, the ecumenical coming together, is going to be completely not of the Lord. And in the midst of that, God is going to pull his body out, and it's going to be invisible to the world, but visible to him. Let us be on the right side of that deal. Any questions on chapter 7? No? Chapter 8. Now Saul was in agreement with Stephen's execution. He was in agreement with Stephen's execution. He agreed that what happened was from God. How far on the wrong side can you be? What is that? It's your phone?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Your phone rebukes you?
My new phone rebukes me.
Which reminds me to put mine on silent, since I've been known to get phone calls in the middle of speaking. So here's Saul, who winds up writing most of a good portion of the New Testament, in full agreement with the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the new church. On that day, a great persecution arose against the Messiah's community in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the emissaries. What was God's intention for the new church? What did Jesus instruct the disciples to do? Stay in Jerusalem
until
the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then... And did they do that? But there were some really serious Holy Ghost meetings going on in Jerusalem. Why would we want to go anyplace else? If you don't do what Dad tells you to do, he'll arrange for you to do what he tells you to do. And you may not like the way he arranges for you to do what he tells you to do. He will have his way. So persecution breaks out, and everybody except for the apostles are scattered. They start moving out of there, and they go throughout Judea and Samaria. Where's Samaria? Just to the left of Philadelphia? It's basically northern Israel. It's Ephraim, and it's mostly Manasseh, but it's really north of the lake. Yeah, Joanna lives in Samaria, but it's really Israel. But you know, after the politics of things over the ages, it was north of the lake. Okay, so they're staying in Judea, which would be Jerusalem, and on south down to the Dead Sea. And then they continue. So basically they were still in Israel, but they were now going out and they were, you know, sharing the Lord, except for the emissaries. Some devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul was destroying Messiah's community, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was throwing them into prison. Nice guy. Now, those who had been scattered went around doing what Jesus told them to do, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the main city of Samaria. After the split between Judah and Ephraim, the northern and the southern kingdom, the capital of and the center hub of the northern kingdom was Samaria. Guess what they built in Samaria? A golden calf. If you remember the history after Solomon and Jeroboam and Rehoboam being his son, and he got a haughty attitude and told the people he was going to increase their taxes. He was going to make it way more oppressive after they asked for some relief, and they said, well, fine, and they split. And Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, exalted himself into the kingship. And because he was concerned that he would lose his little kingdom, because the people would go back to Jerusalem to worship God, he built a golden calf in Samaria, and they began to sacrifice the prescribed sacrifices in Samaria. So they had set up a false version of the genuine religion. People would bring the same offerings and the same sacrifices, but they would offer them on the altar in Samaria. And it went into all kinds of idolatrous worship. The Levites and the priests mostly went back to Judah, and so they made their own set of priests. So that's the area that we're talking about. Okay? So, Philip went down to the main city of Samaria, proclaimed the Messiah to them. Now, this would be, I guess you could best describe these people as half-Jews. They had some worship of the living God and some not so much. So, the crowds were paying close attention to what Philip was saying, as they both heard and saw the signs he was doing, for unclean spirits were coming out of many who were plagued, shrieking with a loud voice. Many paralyzed and crippled were healed also. So there was great joy in that city. Now a man named Simon, who had been practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, saying he was someone great, they were all paying special attention to him, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they kept paying attention to him, because for a long time he had astonished them with his magical arts. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Messiah Yeshua, both men and women were immersed. Even Simon himself believed. And after being immersed, he continued with Philip. And when he saw signs and great miracles happening, he was continually amazed. I guess because it wasn't fake stuff. It was real stuff. Now when the emissaries in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the message of God, they sent Peter and John to them. They came down and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet come upon them. Wait a minute. How can you be saved without the Holy Spirit? Okay, you can't. So were they not saved?
Yeah, they were saved. They just didn't have the baptism.
Ah. Remember we spent time talking about the difference between receiving the Holy Spirit, because if you don't have the earnest deposit, you're none of his. And we went back to John 20, verse 21, I think it is, where Jesus prays for the disciples just before he's resurrected, and he breathed on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and then commissioned them. And that was the same group of people that we see in the book of Acts, where he tells them to wait in Jerusalem till the gift of the Holy Spirit comes on them, because you'll be immersed in him. John baptized in water, I baptized in the Holy Spirit. Remember that? So we know that there's at least an initial receiving of the Holy Spirit, or you're not born again. When God created Adam, he took dirt, formed it, breathed or spirited into him the breath or spirit of life, and man became a living soul. When you become born again, God breathes on you again, and you receive the Holy Spirit, that earnest deposit. But that same group he told to wait in Jerusalem till the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. So you need to receive the Holy Spirit within your heart through faith, or you're not born again. But after that, there's another experience that's available to those that ask. We fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those that believe? Okay, so we've got two separate experiences. So the apostles come down and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit, the immersion in the Holy Spirit. And again, back to Acts. If you wait in Jerusalem till the gift of the Holy Spirit comes, because you will receive power to become my witnesses. So the demonstration of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues, although you may well get that. The demonstration of the immersion in the Holy Spirit is power to be a witness. power to live that life. Okay? So they came down to pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet come upon them. They had only been immersed in the name of the Lord Yeshua. So for those that contend that if you don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you're not born again, that's not what the scripture says. These people had already been baptized or immersed in a dedicated fashion because they believed. They believed and then they were immersed and they were 110% believers in God through Yeshua the Messiah. But they hadn't received the immersion in the Holy Spirit because they didn't know about it. Okay, so the apostles come down, verse 17, and they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of his hands by the emissaries or the disciples, he offered them money, saying, give me this power so that anyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know exactly what was going on. I don't know, because I'm not saying that you shouldn't receive tongues when you get immersed in the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that the sign is power, not necessarily speaking in tongues. But something obviously was happening to them. Maybe they had tongues of fire appearing on their head. Maybe they were speaking in tongues. Maybe all kinds of power was coming down. I don't know. But something happened to those people when the apostles prayed for them that was so notable that this guy, who people thought was a big muckety-muck before they found the Lord, something was happening so obvious that he wanted to be able to be the guy that was doing it. So he sought to buy it. So Peter says to him, may your silver go to the ruin and you with it, because you thought you could buy God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be pardoned. For I see in you the poison of bitterness and the bondage of unrighteousness. It's really interesting. Ananias and Sapphira tell a lie, and they're dead. This guy tries to buy the power to impart the Holy Spirit, and Peter rebukes him and says, pray that God forgives you. God does what he does. He just does what he does. So, Simon replied, please pray for me so that none of what you have said may come upon me. So when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, proclaiming the good news to many Samaritan villages. Now, this is a big deal. This is step one. First, they're preaching to the faithful disciples that come to Jerusalem for the feast. Now, they've stepped out, and they're preaching the gospel to half-Jews, to Jews that have a real mixture in their faith. Partly they believe, partly they're worshiping demons. Yeah, right, just one calorie, exactly. Okay, so this is the beginning of the spreading of the gospel to people who are not the faithful Jews. So on their way back, after going down to Samaria, they continue preaching the gospel on their way back to all of the little Samaritan villages. Now, verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south on the road going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So, Philip is in the middle of a revival, and God says to him, leave the revival and go to some backwood village. And Philip goes, no, this can't be God. There's revival going on here. No, Philip was obedient to God. A lot of times we get our concept of how it is. You know, this the sovereign work of God is happening. It can't happen without me. God's using me. You know, it's a really interesting thing about the body of Christ. God wants everybody to participate. God doesn't have any key men. I mean, he does, in a sense. He has leaders that he legitimately raises up and uses. But he wants to use everybody. He wants everybody in the body of Christ to participate. He wants all of you guys to be empowered with the Holy Spirit, to be ready at any time to speak. So Philip being used of God, even though he's not an apostle. Mighty revival breaks ground and starts sharing with people who no one has shared with before. He's having great success. The Holy Ghost's all over the place. And in the middle of it, God says, you, key man, go away. I have something else for you. So the angel of the Lord speaks to Philip, and he listens. Get up and go south on the road going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and behold, an Ethiopian eunuch, an official who was responsible for all the treasures of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, there's a lot of people who were worshipers of the one God that were not Jews. They were proselytes. They were people that recognized the power of the living God and the truth of the living God, but they didn't have full understanding, and they did not have the Jewish or the Hebrew background. So there he is, this guy who doesn't look like them. He's different. He traveled to Jerusalem to worship, and now he's returning. Why did he travel to Jerusalem to worship? Okay, the temple is there. What time of year is this? It's just, right, it's just after one of the three major festivals. So he probably was there even, you know, on the day of Pentecost. This is shortly thereafter, maybe weeks. So he's traveling back, and he's returning, sitting in his chariot as he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit says to Philip, go catch up with his chariot. So Philip runs. I guess he was driving slowly. Philip runs up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I, he said, unless someone guides me. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who shall recount his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? Where is that? Yes, it's Isaiah 53. It was just lucky that he happened to be reading a scripture that could be related to the Messiah. What if he'd been reading Proverbs? Would have been a problem. So just coincidentally, the guy comes up right after Pentecost or at Pentecost. He's not involved in the Day of Pentecost episode. He's spent his time. He's brought his devotion to God. He's showed himself before God. He's really seeking after God. Now he's got to go back home. And on his way back, he's reading Isaiah 53. And he doesn't know what he's reading. So Philip gets up there and he says, the eunuch replies to Philip, this is verse 34, please tell me, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he proclaims the good news about Yeshua. Could you do that? Yes, I think you could. I think you could explain to someone from Isaiah 53 that the Messiah is the one that we're talking about, and his suffering is for the peoples of the world, and that anyone who believes, that puts their faith in and trust in him, can come into a relationship with the living God. Verse 36, now as they were going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what's to prevent me from being immersed? He ordered the chariot to stop. They both got down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and Philip immersed him, prayed for him, baptize you in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. Philip and the eunuch go down, Philip immerses him, and when they came out of the water, the Holy Spirit snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And probably went home and said, I think I met an angel. hey, all y'all, let me tell you what happened. It was so cool. Never saw anything like it. Guy gets in the chariot, explains to me the scripture. And you know what? I understood what he was talking about. It was completely clear. I stopped him. I said, here's water. How about baptizing me? I get baptized, and the guy, poof, disappears. The eunuch saw no more of him, for he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept proclaiming the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Pretty amazing stuff. But that was just then. That's not going to happen now, is it? You think that stuff's going to start happening?
It probably does
in countries where they really believe. But I believe it's going to happen here too. I believe we're going to see supernatural stuff happening. I'm praying that God will give us the spirit of prophecy. I'm praying that God will open our eyes and our hearts so we can see things that are going to bust out the walls, the restrictive walls of our faith, to see the power of God. Hallelujah. Come quickly, Lord. Chapter 9, moving on at breakneck speed. Now Saul was still breathing out threats and murder against the Lord's disciples. He went to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. He requested letters of introduction from him to the synagogues in Damascus. Where's Damascus? So that if he found any men or women belonging to the way, that's what they called it, the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Falling to the ground, notice he did not fall off a horse. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. Now, think about this in Hebrew, because Yeshua, you know what Yeshua means, right?
Salvation.
It means salvation. I am salvation. Why are you persecuting me? But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, but opening his eyes, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he could not see, and he did not eat or drink. Now, there's a lot of things that he could have done. He could have called for the local doctor. I had this terrible hallucination, and now I can't see. You got any medicine? He could have gone back to Jerusalem. Take me back to Jerusalem. But he listened to the voice, and he obviously repented, not knowing anything more than what he heard. He sought God. He started to fast, seeking the living God. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, and he did not eat or drink. Now there was a disciple named Ananias in Damascus. The Lord said to him, Ananias, he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, get up and go to the street named Straight and ask in the house of Judah for someone from Tarsus named Saul. For look, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias said, no problem, I'll go right over there. Ananias said, I don't know. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. He's not a good guy. How much harm he's done to your disciples in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the ruling priests to tie up all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a choice instrument to carry my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel. Let me tell you something about God's choice disciples, choice people. He picks a lot of people that I wouldn't pick. Like me, for example. He picked me. I would not have picked me. I'm a smart ass, in case you hadn't noticed. I can be difficult. Ask my wife. I am loved by my dog, but he is a dog. God picks people that we would not pick. And he's always done that. Because he sees hearts. We only see the outside. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a choice instrument to carry my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how great he's going to be in a big bus with flashing lights and a sign, and he's going to ride around being an apostle. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias left and entered into the house. Laying hands on Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Yeshua, the one who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was immersed. He got up and got baptized, first thing, straight away. And when he had taken food, he was strengthened. And so it began. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus. Immediately, he began proclaiming Yeshua in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. So I think that one of the first things we do when people get saved is we try to put them on ice so that they don't do any damage. They don't know anything. We can't let them go out there and preach. They might say something wrong. But that is not the policy of the scripture. God calls somebody, and from the day one, they have a testimony. Even if they don't have any scripture to back it up, they can say something like this. I know it's true. My life has changed. I can't explain the details to you, but something happened to me. God is real, and Jesus is the Messiah. And we need to let them go. We need to release them. We can clean up the mess afterwards. We need to have that fire and that power. So right away, he started proclaiming the truth. All those hearing him were amazed. They were saying, isn't this the one who made havoc in Jerusalem for all those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to bring them as prisoners before the ruling priests? But Saul kept growing stronger, and he was confounding the Jewish people living in Damascus by proving that Yeshua is the Messiah. How did he prove that Yeshua was the Messiah? He used the scripture. See, God chose him before the foundations of the earth. Before anybody knew anything was going to happen, God, who sees it all, knew. And he picks this guy who is really solid in the word. But you know what? If you're solid in the word and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't really understand the word. So here's this guy. He's full of scripture. And suddenly, like hitting one domino, they all fell down. All into perfect place. And now he's got the Holy Spirit. He's believing in faith the reality of the God that he so wanted to know. Before the gift of the Holy Spirit, before you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can see the things of the kingdom of God. You can see the results of the things of the kingdom of God, but you can't see it. So he had spent his life studying the scripture without the Holy Spirit. And when he received the Holy Spirit, suddenly it fell into place for him. It's like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes and starts talking to him and begins to explain from Moses the scriptures. And it was like, didn't our hearts burn within us? It suddenly made sense. We need to pray and ask God for his Holy Spirit when we're reading his word. Even when we're praying, we need to pray that we would even know how to pray. We need the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own power and in our own strength. Doing it in your own power and your own strength makes you a Pharisee. That's the best it'll do. You can have a lot of concentration on the outside, but nothing in the inside. God is interested in our hearts. So, all those hearing him were amazed. They were saying, isn't this the one who made havoc in Jerusalem for all those who called on his name? Hasn't he come here to bring them as prisoners? But Saul kept growing stronger, and he was confounding the Jewish people living in Damascus by proving that Yeshua is the Messiah. When many days had passed, these Jewish people plotted to kill him. The people of the external word sought to kill the one of the internal word because he was messing up their lives. He was messing with their doctrines. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But the disciples took Saul by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. It's just really amazing that you can devote yourself to God and never know him. We need to fall in love with him and let him give us revelation. Stir us up on the inside. The things that you've learned all of your life, if you'll let the Holy Spirit in, he'll bring revelation. He'll make it life. Okay, I think we're going to stop there. We're stopping at verse 25 in Acts 9. Any questions before we close? No? Okay, good. I must have been clear, or you must be tired.